Thank you, Roger. And you can continue, brothers and sisters, to have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 6, where we will pick up again in our study of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, where Paul presses the point that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church and should mark and unite his church. I'll never forget something that happened to our family going on 15 years ago when we were living in Louisville, Kentucky. We were all peacefully asleep in our Louisville apartment there when Jenny woke me up to tell me that she had heard a noise. And I was working at UPS during the preload shift, and so I knew I had to get up in a couple of hours. I was about to get grumpy and just roll over and go back to sleep when I heard the noise, the medium to loud popping sound downstairs. And I wasn't really excited about going to find out what that was, but I knew as the head of my household, God had appointed me to make sure my family was secure. And so it was my job to creep downstairs and get to the bottom of this. And so as I did so, I got down the stairs. Our bedrooms were upstairs. Our other rooms were downstairs in the apartment. And my worst fears were confirmed. This was not one of the 1,000 different noises that nightly happen in the city. This was somebody, an intruder, trying to break into our house. They were trying to pry open the front window. I could just make out their silhouette through the blinds. Now, this guy, at that point, I could see the guy working. He was just right there in the the front window was right out there in the open. This was audacious to me. And most sensible people in that situation would have called the police or set off an alarm or something or armed themselves, right? Many of you know what you would do. But I was not in a sensible frame of mind at this time. I was barely conscious, and the part of me that was conscious was mad because I had been robbed of sleep. So I did maybe the dumbest thing I could have done. I busted through the front door like a crazy man and took off chasing this guy in my bare feet across the apartment complex. Turns out it was not just one guy. It was prowlers, plural. Now, this guy or guys could have had anything on them. It occurred to me halfway across the apartment complex that they at least had a crowbar. I knew that much. I didn't know what else they had on them. But at the time, I didn't care. My wife was scared. My children were in danger, and I had been robbed of the few precious hours of sleep that I got coming to me at that time. And I had no clue what I was going to do when I caught this dude. It was 1:30 in the morning. I hadn't got that far ahead in my thinking. But by God's grace, I never found out. So my explosion out the front door convinced these prowlers that I was at least as crazy as they were, and they didn't want anything to do with me. So I was, by the time I chased them halfway across the complex, they were long gone, and I'd finally begun to realize, actually think about what might have happened to me if I had caught them. Now, as foolish as my actions were in that moment, many of you brothers feel the same impulse about your homes. You feel the impulse, the responsibility of protecting your family from intruders, don't you? I hope you do. So you've taken steps to make sure your home is as secure as it can be, that no intruder will threaten the safety of your family or your property if you can help it. But here's the sad irony this morning. Many of you have shut out one enemy and left the door wide open to a worse one. The Bible says there's a home invader that will leave you like a city broken into and without walls. Sisters, Paul describes intruders like this as men who, quote, creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Dads, would you let a trafficker date your daughter? Spiritually, this man in 2 Timothy 3 is much worse than that. And speaking to you, brothers, the Bible says that to you, this intruder is sharp as a two-edged sword, Proverbs 5. That she lies in wait like a robber, that she hunts down your very life. That sound like the kind of young woman that you would hire to babysit your children? Well, the truth is this invader roams free range around many of your houses. It beds down in the corner of your living room, maybe even has full access to your kids. It's a drug dealer and an identity thief. It has no respect for privacy. It worms its way onto your laptops and smartphones and bookshelves and TVs, even some of you into your bedrooms and your very thoughts. Many, many of us Christian brothers and sisters are doing very little, if anything, to prevent this intrusion. In fact, some of you have handed the intruder a house key. If we listen to our culture, even many circles of conservative American culture, it will be insinuated to us that we really don't have anything to fear from this intruder, that we're making too much of a little indiscretion, that it's only human, it's only natural, it's not hurting anyone, that with all the problems troubling our society, this is the least of our worries. Well, that's not how the Bible, friends, talks about sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6 says, as we've read, that when it comes to sexual immorality, our freedom from slavery is on the line. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, people who ignore the Bible's warnings about this are ignoring God. We saw in chapter 5, just a little while ago, that sexual immorality, a little bit of sexual immorality, defiles whole churches. But probably most troubling, 8 New Testament letters declare that people who make a practice of sexual sin will miss God's kingdom and face his judgment instead. We can choose Jesus or we can choose sexual immorality. We cannot, brothers and sisters, choose both of them at the same time. This danger has the potential to ensnare us, for human hearts to so diminish the worth of Christ and his kingdom that we one day find them no longer worthy of our pursuit and our trust. Now, genuine Christians are kept by the power of God, aren't they? Praise the Lord. But this is something genuine Christians must not and will not flirt with, lest we find ourselves to have been cultivating a false faith that gives way to our lusts. And it strikes me we take this threat of sexual immorality far less seriously than we should. But as we saw last week, the glorious news is for people mired in the pit of sexual sin, Jesus' gospel has the power to free us, to wash us clean, and to set us on a completely different path. That is why, brothers and sisters, Paul urges the Corinthian Christians to flee sexual immorality. And in the passage we just read, we can see 3 arguments why Christians' bodies are for God's glory, not for sexual immorality. And RBC family, my hope this morning is that in light of God's word, we will be convinced to recognize sexual temptation in all its bewitching forms for the enslaving villain that it is. And for some of you enslaved right now, to let the grace of Jesus free you. But for us to defy our culture's view on this, the godless, self-centered perspective on sexual expression that our culture preaches, and to embrace God's view instead, that's going to take a work of the Spirit. So I invite you to pray with me one more time and ask for that in our midst today. Father, we come before your word, bowing and submitting to what you say. As we've already heard, your word is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, it accomplishes what you send it and achieves the purpose for which you spoke it. And so my prayer is, Father, this morning, would you make your word the clearest and most resonant sound in this place today? May everybody forget anything that I have said that does not accord with your word. May we just pay attention to what you speak and understand it and believe it. Believe that there's a greater reward in your kingdom and in your Christ than the passing pleasures of this world. May it become a deep-seated, deeply rooted conviction that we are to pursue your glory and not sexual immorality. And Father, I pray especially as we go into this word this morning, for those in this room trapped by some form of sexual slavery, that they would be set free by the power of Christ and his grace through the cross this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little context here from 1 Corinthians 6 before we look at Paul's arguments about sexual immorality. What is that? That's not how the culture phrases sexual activity right now. It phrases any form of sexual expression as a positive good, almost any form. We're getting to the point where anything virtually is accepted that you do with your body. So we need to understand what that term is biblically. Well, we looked at this not too long ago in 1 Corinthians 5, but we need to understand what Paul is thinking when he uses this phrase. So rather than just retread the ground we've already covered, let me try instead and paint a biblical picture for us of what God intends for human sexuality. And then hopefully we'll understand by contrast what Paul is warning us about here. See, sexual integrity doesn't actually start with us at all, does it? It starts with God. So to understand sex properly, you don't start by asking, what sort of relationships would it be good for me to have? That's the wrong question to start with. You ask, who is God that created human beings in his image as sexual and relational beings? God is the right place to start when we begin to sort through this issue of sexual integrity. The Bible explains God this way. Listen to who your God is, Christians. In Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Okay, so out of all the so-called gods in the universe, who is the Lord? He is the faithful God. The Lord chooses a people for himself like a man chooses a bride. He pursues their hearts. He saves them from their enemies. And he calls that people into an exclusive covenant union with himself. That's you, by the way, this morning, church. You are God's precious chosen bride. Then, no matter what, God keeps his covenant he's made with his people. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't leave. He doesn't use his people for self-indulgence and then abandon them when it's no longer convenient, which is the common way that men relate to women in our culture today. In fact, the Lord is, the Bible says, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who our God is. And God expects the people with whom he covenants to be faithful to that covenant as well, which is what makes it so shocking, for example, when God speaks to his people in Ezekiel 16, and you ought to write Ezekiel 16 down, go read that this afternoon. It's an amazing passage. And he calls their idol worship playing the whore. When they worship idols, they're acting like prostitutes. They've not been faithful to him. They're taking the benefits of his covenant with them, and they're lavishing them on a rival god outside the covenant. And so on a human level, that's what sexual immorality is. It's taking the symbol of lasting covenant union, ripping it out of that setting, and using it for a few minutes of self-indulgence with no commitment. That's what sex outside of marriage is. So we could boil down sexual immorality to any sex act outside of a marriage between a man and a woman, and we would be accurate. That would be correct. But it sort of misses the point, doesn't it, when we put human beings at the center of that definition. God created sexual union as a way to remind us of his covenant faithfulness, of the indivisible bond that God has with his people. That's what that act is meant to picture in our minds. Sexual immorality lies about God, beloved. It sends the message, self-indulgence and personal pleasure matter more than faithfulness and commitment. So God wants our sexual expression to reflect his steadfast love and faithfulness. So with that as a backdrop, let's look at Paul's three arguments here. And let's look at the first way Paul argues to the Corinthians against sexual immorality in verses 12 through 14. Your body's importance to the Lord. Christian, your body matters to God. Just because your spirit is suddenly alive in Christ, it doesn't mean God has no interest in your body. So these sayings that Paul quotes here, they were creeping into the Corinthians church culture. And so Paul takes each one of those and picks it apart to show how mistaken they are about sexuality. Sexual sin doesn't fit God's glorious plans for you. So he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. He quotes that saying twice. That saying could be a Corinthian spin on Christian freedom. Hey, we're free from the law now. We're under grace. We can do whatever we want. And shockingly, Paul does not refute that. He doesn't deny it here. Now, in Romans 6, he does. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? By no means. But here, Paul takes a different tack with the Corinthians. Okay, Corinthians, if you insist on putting your own interests first, I'll bite. Let's just see if that adds up. If you're a Christian, your trajectory is heaven. Your destiny is Christ-likeness. That's a treasure. That's part of your inheritance, brothers and sisters. Philippians 2 says this, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's God's plan for your body, Christians. And some actions, like flirting with sexual immorality, only set you back from your destiny. It's unprofitable for the Christian. It doesn't make sense. It's like walking up on a down escalator or the other way around. Escalator's going up. You're at the airport. You ever do this when you're a kid? Or they have those people movers that it, like you can get on them and walk twice as fast as anybody else. It's like getting on that and then walking the wrong way. You know you're going to get the other direction, but you're just wasting your life here for a few minutes. That's what sexual immorality is. It's you're going the opposite direction of where God is inevitably taking you. Not only that, but Paul says, I will not be dominated or enslaved by anything. Oh, beloved, the freedom that God's given us in Christ. He says, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what we were. Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Christian, you are free indeed. Why would you trade your new freedom for the same old slavery again? Now, some of you know what I'm talking about here this morning. Some of you trusted in Christ and you were set free, but then you began indulging in sin. Maybe porn, maybe sex outside of marriage, maybe some other sin, drunkenness, addiction. And you were exhilarated by the supposed freedom that it promised. But it ensnared you. And each time you did it, it was a little less satisfying, and your soul felt a little emptier and deader. You came to hate yourself, didn't you? But as much as you despised it, you couldn't stop. You were enslaved. That's not God's plan for your body, Christians. And I want to tell you this morning, if that's you right now, the same freedom is still there for you in Christ, Christian. Repent this morning. Cry out to God. Look to the cross where Jesus suffered for your forgiveness. Let that act of love overwhelm you this morning. Step back into the freedom that Jesus bought you again. And don't try to overcome it in your own strength. Recruit some help from your brothers and sisters in Christ. As your pastor, I would love nothing more than it to help you experience the freedom that's your birthright in Jesus. Here in verse 13 is another wrong-headed saying. And I think this quotation marks, if you look at verse 13, your ESV puts your quotation marks in the wrong place. I really think it should actually go around the whole sentence there. The idea is God's going to put your stomach in the ground anyway someday, so you might as well fill it while you can. In other words, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And some Corinthian Christians assumed that it was their eternal spirits that were of interest to God. And their bodies, what they did with their bodies, was of no consequence. One body might be gorged with food, another might get slobbering drunk, or another might slip over to the temple prostitute, as some Corinthian Christian men were actually doing, or at least tempted to do, according to verse 15 here. But in spite of all that, according to these Corinthians, since their souls were connected to Jesus, their bodies didn't matter. Your body was just this thing that was sort of stuck to the real you, right? Like a peel on an orange or a dirty set of clothes. You were just going to, one day, you were going to use your body however you want, and then because one day you're going to peel it off anyway and discard it, it really didn't matter. Now, that is ridiculous. Maybe you would say, well, I don't believe that, Jeremy. But listen, I've heard this kind of thinking at 100 different funerals. Maybe you've said it before at a funeral. Maybe I have. You're groping for words to comfort each other. You know how that is. Nobody has the right words to say when a loved one dies. You're looking for something to encourage, something to uplift each other. And somebody pipes up and says, well, that's not my loved one in that casket. The real so-and-so is in heaven. This is just an empty vessel, as if the person's body isn't the real them. That our bodies are just sort of worthless containers. Now, there is a kernel of truth there, isn't there? The Bible says the moment we die, the second we die, our spirits are with Jesus. They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. Praise the Lord. But how do we ever get the impression that because our spirits outlive our bodies, that our bodies are meaningless? We need to start thinking differently about our bodies, Christians. You may not be too impressed with your body. I may not be too impressed with mine. But it is a magnificent invention of Almighty God. It's a gift he's given you. And he has a glorious plan for your body, living or dead. And he says he proved it by raising our Savior's body from the dead. And he'll one day do the same for yours. If it didn't matter to him, why would he bother? And that means you can't treat it like trash, including using it for immorality. It is for the Lord, Paul says here. It's important to him. That's why we go through the process. Christians typically go through the process of burial instead of cremation. That's where that practice comes from, because we believe one day the Lord will raise the body, right? And the way you treat it should be important to you. Second argument here in verses 15 through 17, your body's union with the Lord. Paul says your bodies are members of Christ. What does he mean? Well, maybe you've heard the phrase, the body of Christ, when referred to the church. That's a charming figure of speech. What does it mean? Is it just a metaphor? No, it's not. It goes back to what we were talking about earlier with God making a covenant with his people. Sex is not just some kind of alternative recreation like water skiing or going to a football game. It's a symbol for Christ's spiritual salvation of us. We need to see this in Paul's mind. So I'd like to ask you, just for a brief moment, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 6 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, which goes into greater detail about the way Paul thinks about Jesus and the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is talking to husbands, exhorting husbands and wives on how to live together in their married lives in ways that honor the Lord. He's talking to husbands, and in verse 25, he says this, excuse me, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That's wedding language. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blameless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now pay careful attention to what he says next. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what Jesus did for us. He left his father, was joined to his bride, the church, and we became one with Christ's body as a church, as the church. God united us to Jesus in an eternal covenant of love. The cross has made us members of his body. And Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. And that may strike some of you as hard to understand. It's mystical. It's a spiritual reality we can't necessarily get our minds around. But Christian, let me tell you, our union with Christ is why we're alive today. You no longer have an independent life of your own. You survive on the life of Christ. Your life is dependent on his life now. To this I hold, we sing, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. You're not just a random particle floating through the universe on your own. We are members of his body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Now that gives you a completely different meaning. If you're attached to Christ, you're under his headship. You're under his direction. You become a part of an organism that's living a completely different kind of life, a heavenly life, even though it's still on earth. Prostitution, physical or electronic, has nothing in common with Christ's life, brothers and sisters. It's sin for profit. It's the values of this world boiled down to a moment. There's nothing permanent or glorious or self-sacrificing about it at all. It's entirely for the purpose of taking advantage of someone else. And by the way, here's another place where that "it's not hurting anyone" lie crops back up. The so-called sex industry subsidizes the demeaning and subjugation of women made in God's image in a wretched lifestyle the likes of which you can't even imagine. That's what you're supporting when you give the sex industry your patronage. And brothers, all of that is true, whether it happens in a physical encounter in an idol temple like it was with the Corinthians, or through a computer screen or a smartphone. Now, what's really jolting here is that Paul would quote Genesis 2, which is about marriage, in reference to prostitution. Why would he do that? Well, if a Christian unites with a prostitute or indulges in porn, what is he doing? The two shall become one flesh, Paul said. He's reconnecting himself to all that we just described here, all that dominated his old life before Christ. It's not just this isolated act of immorality with this woman. The man is placing himself back into the sphere dictated by Satan's values and purposes. The darkness, the worship of one's fleshly impulses. Like Stacy was referring to with her friend before she heard the word of God. Just living like an animal. That's what you reconnect with when you commit prostitution or when you subscribe to prostitution. Instead of loving one's neighbor. Everything contrary to Christ is symbolized by this act of prostitution. And when you look at porn, brothers, that is what you identify with. Paul wants us to know you're united to Christ. Are you going to take what's Christ's, your body, and reconnect it to that world? You're already united to something, Christian. You're one with Jesus. Don't commit spiritual blasphemy. Sexual immorality is, for the few minutes of fleeting pleasure, a physical denial of everything you say you believe. Remember your union with Christ. So finally, Paul says in verse 15, flee sexual immorality. And he gives his third argument here in verses 15 through 17. Your body's ownership by the Lord. I'm always struck by the phenomenon of hoarding. When Jenny and I lived in Oklahoma, there was a woman that was a member of our church. She hadn't been to church in a long time, but she became an invalid. Her husband had passed away a few years earlier, and she became completely impossible of cleaning up her house. She needed help. And so our youth group decided we were going to go over, we were going to do a service project and try and get this mess under control for this dear woman so that she could get her life back. And I think we did that without understanding the scope of the problem. We walked in the door, and I say this with the greatest pity, I can't begin to describe to you the mess this poor woman was in. Yeah, I'm sure you've seen pictures of hoarders, haven't you? The environment was completely unlivable. And we made a little progress that day, but the problem had been building for years and years. It was way beyond the scope of one afternoon service project. And I just wondered as I walked out of there how she could even function in a space like this. But we need to understand what Paul's saying in these last few verses. I don't believe he's saying you're only hurting yourself when you sin sexually. And so isn't that a shame? Notice what verse 19 says here. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you. So what does God do with every one of us whom he creates? He entrusts everyone with different spaces in the world to consecrate for his holy use. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's your office at work. Maybe it's some other property that you own. But the most direct space, the space over which we have the most direct responsibility, the greatest influence is right here. It's our bodies. We don't own this. God does, even though he's given it to us as a gift. It's borrowed space, and doubly so. He owns it doubly if we're Christians. He said you were bought with a price. And he has his own amazing purposes for this space, and we dare not ignore those. And if you start looking into the theme of God's temple in the Bible, you realize temples are something pretty incredible. They say something amazing about God. Starting all the way back in Genesis 1 through 2, God was on a mission to fashion a place where he could dwell with his people. That's what he wants. That's what salvation is about, by the way. God wants to live with you. Just look that up sometime. How many times the Bible says he wants to live among them, that he would be their God and they would be his people and he would live among them. And so from Eden to Ararat to the tabernacle to Canaan to Solomon's temple, then Zerubbabel's temple after that, all the way up to when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, God has been seeking to live here with humanity. That's the mission he's on, and one day it will be complete. Christian, God's desire for you, his zeal to commune with you, is so strong that he's devised a way to actually dwell in you by his Holy Spirit. Isn't that unbelievable? What an amazing privilege. You carry a temple of the living God with you wherever you go. And that temple, brothers and sisters, is what we sin against when we commit sexual sin. We sin against this special tent of meeting that God has consecrated to dwell in with us. Now, a Christian can't lose the Holy Spirit. He's taken up permanent residence in our lives. But should we be surprised when sexual sin greatly diminishes our experience of sweet fellowship with our Heavenly Father? Should that take us off guard? We're desecrating his temple. Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Is it so hard to conceive that the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is grieved when we fill his house with uncleanness? If your house guest treated your house that way, would you take that as an indication that he or she valued quality time with you? Brothers and sisters, there is an invasion for us to guard against this morning. But the truth is, for all of us, whether through sexual sin or through some other defilement, we've all failed to keep our bodies consecrated to God. We, Christians, need the gospel And I want to leave you this morning with hope and confidence that God welcomes the struggling. He calls us to holiness, but the holiness he demands, he provides. When we turn to him, listen to these words from Hebrews, written to Christians who were tempted to look outside Christ for a remedy for their guilt. Listen to what Hebrews says in chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? That is a promise for you if you're in Christ this morning, struggling as you are. Hebrews 10 goes on. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christians troubled by sin, struggling with temptation, trapped by your lust, with consciences heavy with the memory of impurities of your past, the blood of Christ is still powerful this morning to cleanse your conscience and set you free. And I want to especially say a word to you this morning of encouragement, Christian and non-Christian. If you feel like sexual immorality or lust or pornography or adultery or homosexuality, if you feel like it's your unique struggle, you feel like no one else has ever sinned like you do, and maybe you're terrified this morning that if you step into the light of Christ and begin to address these things in your life for real before the Lord, that maybe you'll find that it's all just too bad. That you've gone too far. Maybe Jesus doesn't mean sinners like you. Maybe you've got a dark secret you've been hanging on to for decades today. Something on your conscience that's sucked the joy out of your life and still has power over you this morning. What did Jesus say about his mission, friends? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And you can hear that whether you've never trusted in Christ before or whether you're a Christian that feels like you've been wandering around in sin for too long and need his help to get back home. Jesus never retracted or qualified his invitation to sinners. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's to everyone, beloved. Would you hear that call by faith this morning? Even in your sin, the safest place, the only place to take your struggle, and the surest place to find forgiveness and deliverance and freedom from it is at Jesus' feet. He will take you this morning. Come to him in repentance and faith. That's why he died. Would you be free of that this morning? Come to Jesus today, and I mean really resolve. I'm not going to leave this building without seeking the help that Christ is offering me today, freely, because he died for me. Let's pray. Father, the body that you have given us is not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for you. It belongs to you. And everybody in this room this morning, in this facility, belongs to you. You created us. It's your holy will that we're sanctified. We use it for the purposes of communion with you, being used by you in this world. And we want to confess this morning, Father, we have failed to keep our bodies consecrated through whatever defilement that we've engaged in. Even as Christians, we have failed. Lord, but where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We don't take that as a license to sin. We take that as an encouragement to take our sin to you because you know what to do with it. You know how to get rid of it. And you have accomplished it. It is finished. You have accomplished that deliverance on the cross. So, Father, I want to plead with you this morning in your grace, and I know I can because you're a good and gracious Father who gives good gifts to those who ask. Would you give those in this room this morning who are trapped, who are struggling, stumbling, heavy-hearted because of their failures, would you give them the courage to approach the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus today? In the hope that, yes, there is deliverance, there is real victory in the cross. You be at work today to give someone, some man or woman trapped in their sin today, a breakthrough, a whole new direction of life that they could praise you for. Be at work among us, even as we close our time together, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.